I'm just about ready to not be sitting down while I'm preaching, so it's getting there. So, but turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 23. We're going to particularly look at verses 5 and 6. But let's begin at verse 1 and read into verse 6. Woe to the shepherds who destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture, declares the Lord. Therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, concerning the shepherds who care for my people, you have scattered my flock and driven them away, and you have not attended to them. Behold, I will attend to you for your evil deeds, declares the Lord. Then I will gather the remnant of my flock out of all the countries where I have driven them, and I'll bring them back to their fold, and they shall be fruitful and multiply. I will set shepherds over them who will care for them, and they shall fear no more, nor be dismayed, neither shall any be missing, declares the Lord. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely, and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell securely. And this is the name by which he will be called: the Lord is our righteousness. Let us pray. Father, we are grateful for all the prophecies in the Old Testament that show the work of Jesus in various ways. We thank you that you fulfilled so many of these things, and yet we still look forward to that full consummation, that final day when all of your promises, all of your purposes will be fulfilled. Pray that you would strengthen our faith not only in your word, as we see this supernatural quality of scripture and prophecy, but also see the glory of what you have done for us in Jesus. In Jesus' name, amen. Jeremiah's ministry began in the 13th year of King Josiah, 626 B.C., when Jeremiah was about 20 years old. And during the reign of Josiah, Jeremiah enjoyed a positive relationship with the government. You may remember Josiah was in the process of tearing down the idols and refurbishing the temple and really trying to establish the law of God and righteousness in Israel once again. But, however, after Josiah's death at the Battle of Megiddo, the rise of idolatry in Judah came again, and Jeremiah experienced hostility from both the priests and the government of Judah. God charged Jeremiah to proclaim a message of judgment and irreversible doom on Judah because of their idolatry and infidelity to God's covenant with them. And there were all these false prophets who were saying peace and prosperity, everything will be fine. And here was Jeremiah saying, you're going to be wiped out. The armies are going to come in, they're going to destroy your fields, burn your houses, kill everybody, and take you into captivity. And you can imagine who were the more popular prophets in Israel. Jeremiah was disdained and hated, and in fact, in one of his famous sermons, he went into the temple and said, you say the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, putting it very much in the superlative with that threefold repetition, and yet you commit adultery, you're idolaters, you steal, you cheat, you everything you can imagine, and the response was not repentance, but rather, don't let Jeremiah come in the temple anymore. We don't want this guy around. When Jeremiah chapters 21 to 25, there are pronouncements of judgment on the kings and political structures of Judah that were made during the last half of Jeremiah's ministry. And Jeremiah 23 begins with a strong statement that the destruction that is coming on Jerusalem and the subsequent scattering of the flock of God is due to the wicked leaders and shepherds of the nation. We just read about those wicked shepherds who had scattered the flock rather than caring for it and tending to it. But the Lord promised to gather his remnant out of the nations. In verse 3, then I will gather the remnant of my flock out of all the countries where I've driven them and will bring them back to their fold, and they shall be fruitful and multiply. He said he will raise up faithful shepherds to tend his flock. In verse 4, I will set shepherds over them who will care for them, and they shall fear no more nor be dismayed. Neither shall any be missing, declares the Lord. And in this context, Jeremiah gives a messianic prophecy in verses 5 and 6. And this passage addresses the origin, the reign, the name of the Messiah. It contains important truths concerning the work of the Messiah and his reign as the messianic king. First, we see that the Messiah will come from the line of David. Verse 5, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely, and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. The phrase, behold, the days are coming, points to the Messianic age. In fact, that phraseology is used 16 times in the Old Testament to introduce a message of reassurance and future redemption. God states that he will raise up for David a righteous branch. Now, this is in keeping with the Davidic covenant. We read earlier in 2 Samuel 7 that David wanted to build a house of the Lord. And at first, Nathan the prophet said, go do it. God's on your side. He's favoring you. But that night, God spoke to the prophet and told him to go speak to David and say he was not to do that. That David was not to build a house. Rather, God said, I will build a house for you. Very good play on words, turn around on those. That night, when Nathan's vision came to him, it was the reverse. Rather than David building a house, God will build a house. And besides the idea of the Davidic dynasty in that prophecy being mentioned, there is the promise that a descendant of David would have an everlasting kingdom, a kingdom that would be forever, not just an earthly kingdom that would last for a long time, or maybe then a person would live to be old age as a king, but it would be everlasting. So it points beyond just an earthly dynasty to something far beyond that. And in fact, David's dynasty was a very long one in terms of earthly dynasties. It lasted 400 years. Even with some of the wicked kings that emerged that were terrible kings, you still had some righteous kings. And for 400 years, that dynasty lasted, but it wasn't forever. There came that time when Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonian Empire, invaded, destroyed that dynasty, that monarchy, and took the people into captivity into Babylon. When they returned, there were some ruling governors, that type of thing, but neither was there a descendant of David on a throne again. That promise of an everlasting dynasty only came in the person of the descendant of David, Jesus, who was not only God in the flesh, but also a descendant of David according to his biological descendancy and his human nature. In fact, look over at the book of Romans, in Romans chapter 1, where we see these themes put together. Just the opening verses of the book of Romans. Starting in verse 1, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who is descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of the Holiness, or the Holy Spirit, by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. Here we have the human nature and divine nature of Christ both set forth. The idea of the prophecies concerning him in the Old Testament are mentioned. But notice he was descended from David. In the Annunciation to Mary, it was mentioned he will sit on the throne of his father David. 2 Timothy 2:8 states the same thing. Now, 2 Samuel 7 does not use the term covenant in terms of what God did with David and the promises that were made. Later in Scripture, in Psalms 89 and Psalm 132, is a reference back to that event, and it is called the time when God made a covenant with David. And when we look back at 2 Samuel 23:5, there is again a reference to a covenant that was made with David. And here was the promise that you will have a dynasty which, even though by an earthly dynasty may have ended at a certain point, the descendancy will be fulfilled ultimately in the Messiah, and he will have an everlasting and eternal kingdom which will never end. Now back in Jeremiah 23:5, it says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely, and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land." The Hebrew word for branch, it's tzemach, which is actually always used to describe a shoot or a sprout that grows directly out of the ground, or a stump. It's never used to describe like a branch coming out of the tree. This righteous sprout of Jeremiah's prophecy is a concept that runs throughout prophetic literature. It's used many times. Usually translations are consistent in how they translate it, either as branch or sprout. I think actually sprout is probably the more accurate way or clarifying way to translate it. But if you look back at Isaiah 11, where there's that messianic prophecy concerning the Messiah, we can actually see this idea very clearly here in verse 1. "There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch or sprout from his root shall bear fruit." Jesse, you remember, is the father of David, so there's the Davidic dynasty again. And it goes on to describe various aspects of the Messiah. In Zechariah, one of the last prophets in the Old Testament, prophesying in 520 B.C., in chapter 3, verse 8, "Hear now, O Joshua, the high priest," Joshua was the name of the high priest at that time, "you and your friends who sit before you, for they are men who are a sign. Behold, I will bring my servant the branch," or the sprout. Again, that one that is coming. And then also in Zechariah chapter 6, verse 12. This is a prophecy that combines the offices of the priest and king together prophetically, looking toward Jesus. In verse 12, "And say to him, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, the man whose name is the branch, he shall branch out from this place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord." Here is the idea of the Lord's temple being built ultimately by the Messiah. And of course, we could think about the New Testament speaking about the people of God, all the redeemed people in the New Covenant, being built together as a temple unto the Lord, as a holy habitation to the Lord. Particularly, we see this in Ephesians 2. And then look at Psalm 132, the one I mentioned a moment ago. You see in verse 17, a reference to this particular figure that is coming. Therefore, I will make a horn to sprout for David. I have prepared a lamp for my anointed. The idea of my anointed is my Messiah. Mashiach is the idea there, the one that is anointed. While we're there, look back at verses 11 and 12. The Lord swore to David a sure oath in which he will not turn back. One of your sons of your body, I will sit on your throne. If your sons keep my covenant and my testimonies that I teach them, their sons also forever shall sit on your throne. Here again is the Davidic covenant that we have mentioned that is referred to and are set forth in chapter 2 Samuel 7. Older and older in the Old Testament, there is this prophecy that one descending from David will be the Messiah, that will sit on his throne, an ultimate throne. And notice how there is a unity of thought as this concept is developed throughout the prophetic writings of the Old Testament. Once again, we see the unity of Scripture over a long period of time by a great many different authors. And these ideas are brought together when the angel Gabriel spoke to Mary at the Annunciation. In Luke chapter 1, and again, look over at that passage. I know we're looking at several passages, but I think it's important to see how these themes all relate together. First, in Luke 1, verse 27, here is the angel going to Galilee, Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And then verses 32 and 33, the angel Gabriel is speaking, he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. Again, those themes set forth. Zechariah's prophecy of Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist, said essentially the same thing. In Luke chapter 1, verses 68 and 69, he said, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people, and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from old." Again, this unified theme that runs all the way through. And remember, in the Old Testament, there were those three offices of prophet, priest, and king. And all those had their ultimate fulfillment in Jesus as the ultimate prophet, final priest, and who offered himself, and that ultimate and final king. We also see in Jeremiah 23:5 that the Messiah will reign in a perfectly righteous manner. In verse 5, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I'll raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely, and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land." It's important to observe that this shoot or sprout is righteous himself, and he will perfectly deal righteously. The Messiah is set forth as the one who is perfectly righteous. In that great prophecy in Isaiah 53:9, it states that he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. Not only is he perfectly righteous, but righteousness and justice will characterize his reign. Jeremiah spoke a prophetic woe to the wicked kings of Judah who were not just and righteous. In contrast to these wicked kings, the Messiah will reign wisely and in a just and wise and righteous manner. And remember that the throne in Israel, the king of Israel, functioned as an Old Testament type of the throne of God. There's an interesting statement at the very end of 1 Chronicles. In 1 Chronicles 29:23. Get my pages to turn here in this music stand. Speaking of Solomon, it says, Solomon sat on the throne of the Lord as king in the place of the day that his father, and he prospered, and all Israel obeyed him. Notice how even the throne in Israel is typologically called the throne of the Lord. In the new covenant, Christ sitting and ruling on the throne of God, ruling over his kingdom, the church, reflects this idea or becomes an ultimate fulfillment of it. In fact, look over at the book of Acts and Peter's Day of Pentecost sermon where this theme is brought out very strongly. In Acts chapter 2, verses 29 and following, Peter has just quoted Psalm 16 on the resurrection of Christ, prophetic passage looking toward Christ's resurrection. He said, "Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day." Can always imagine Peter maybe pointing a certain direction where people thought David was buried or knew he was buried. So David's not speaking of himself in Psalm 16. He's prophetically looking forward. He's buried right over there. He wasn't raised. Goes on in verse 30, "Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption." Notice when David is prophesying the resurrection, he's looking even to Jesus sitting on the throne of God, or what his throne represented. "This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses, being therefore exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this which you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool.' But all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Notice the one who was crucified has been resurrected, and in that resurrection which was prophesied, it was also prophesied he would sit on the throne of David, which is ultimately the throne of God in heaven as he reigns and rules." Jeremiah 23:6 goes on to describe this reign of the Messiah. Said, "In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell securely. And this is the name by which he will be called, the Lord is our righteousness. At this time, Israel, the northern kingdom, was already destroyed and dispersed among the nations." This idea of both of them coming together is a common Old Covenant way of describing the total number of the elect of God, the complete number of the redeemed community, both Jews and Gentiles, coming together in redemption under the work of the Messiah. Not just the people of Israel, but all the people redeemed, Jews and Gentiles. In fact, language used to describe Israel in the Old Testament is often applied to the entire redeemed community of the church in the New Testament. A strong passage showing this is in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. Whole chapter speaks of language used to describe Israel as they are first being brought out of captivity in Israel. And then in verses 9 and 10, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. That's being spoken of to an entire redeemed community, primarily Gentiles, using language spoken to Israel in Exodus 19. The redeemed people of God will dwell securely because of the Messiah's reign. First, they will dwell securely because he rules all the creation as well as his church. He is providentially ordering the affairs and the lives of his people for their good. We can think of that great promise in Romans 8:28. God causes all things to work together for good to those who love him, to those who are the called according to his purpose. Even our pain and even our suffering and struggles has meaning and purpose in God's providence and working for us. It means whatever you experience, whatever pain you have is not futile or meaningless. It's not just bad luck or some futile expression of hurt in your life. It has purpose and meaning because it is in the sovereign plan of God in some way, even when we don't understand it. Second, they will dwell securely because of the redemptive work of the Messiah. He frees all of his redeemed people from any type of condemnation. If you're in Christ, condemnation is an utter impossibility for you. As Romans 8:1 states, that there's therefore now no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. You can never be condemned. You have a security completely in your Christian life before God. And this means you dwell securely in your salvation. That those who come to Christ will never be cast out. That no one can snatch you out of the Father's hand or Christ's hand, as Jesus said in John 10:27-30. Charles Spurgeon, preaching on this, said, "What did Christ at one tremendous draught of love drink my damnation dry, and shall I be damned after that? God forbid. What, shall God be unrighteous to forgive the Redeemer's work for us and let the Savior's blood be shed in vain? Not hell itself has ever indulged the thought which has only been worthy of men who are traitors to God's truth." Very strong way of saying it, but I think Spurgeon was exactly right. If you are in Christ, your salvation is secure and absolute. Finally, we see the Messiah's name will be the Lord our righteousness. End of verse 6. And this is the name by which you will be called, the Lord is our righteousness. The syntax of the phrase is unusual. Theophord Latch suggests that the construction emphasizes two things. First, it designates the essence of the Messiah. He is righteous himself. And second, God's command to people to call the Messiah this name supports this deity. Walter Kaiser comments on this. This is his name. His name will describe the very nature and essence of the branch or sprout. And this is the name by which you will be called. The name is given to him by the Lord God himself. This is his name. Therefore, we see here a statement that the Messiah who is coming will be perfectly righteous himself. He'll be perfectly holy. And ultimately, he will be our righteousness. When we think about God's holiness, we can think about his ethical purity. We can think about his majestic holiness by which he is transcendent above his creation. He is the creator, has the power of being in and of himself. Now, it's not the only attribute of God. Sometimes it's emphasized to the exclusion of others when we think of God's holiness. But when we think about God's holiness, it's one of his, equally with his other attributes. But David Wells, in writing about the holiness of God, applies it to the importance for God's people to understand. And he said, it will be impossible to recover a vivid otherworldliness without recovering a fresh vision of God as holy. He said, we today are actually on the verge of a fresh theological discovery of a different kind. It is God is that God is centrally love and he's only peripherally or remotely holy. And in so doing, we're on the verge of standing Scripture in his head. Holiness of God, in fact, his righteousness, is not peripheral. It's a central aspect of this being. And certainly God is loving and kind, but he is also righteous and holy. As P.T. Forsyth declared a century ago, sin is but the defiance of God's holiness. Grace is but its action upon sin. The cross is but its victory, and faith is but its worship. And so without a compelling vision of the holiness of God, worship inevitably loses its awe. The truth of God's word loses its interest. Obedience loses its virtue, and the church loses its moral authority. He went on to describe that the modern spirit often wants to create a God who is all-loving with no judgment, no righteousness, no holiness, and can end up with just a mysticism and kind of the maudlin idea of God. And ultimately, grace does not have any meaning as grace. When God's holiness is not understood, God's righteousness is not there, people can substitute a false righteousness and spirituality in place of a real one. Certain external points could be set up and said, this is true righteousness. I dress a certain way or say certain words all the time, and that makes me righteous. And it can be a false spirituality. This could be have an appearance of being spiritual, but in reality, it is the sin of just adding legislation to the Word of God and creating a worldview that's contrary to Scripture. Ronald Nash put it like this: the people who operate Christian bookstores know how easy it is to sell a book that will make people feel better about this or that. But try selling a book that will help Christians think more responsibly about some issue or other is a different matter entirely. We also see that understanding God's holiness and righteousness and man's alienation from God enables us to understand a second aspect of this prophecy of the Messiah's work. The Lord is our righteousness. Understanding the Lord's righteousness directly attacks our spiritual pride and strips us from any claim to self-righteousness. And the only way we can be righteous before God or stand before him is to have the righteousness of Christ imputed or credited to us. And here's this important work of the Messiah, that he obeyed the law perfectly throughout his life for us. And that righteousness is accredited to us when we come to him in faith. In Romans 4:5, that mentions the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. the one who does not work, doesn't try to earn his own salvation, and he comes to Christ is still ungodly. He hasn't tried to climb a ladder of righteousness somehow. He comes to him in that way, and it is God who justifies the ungodly. Again, quoting Charles Spurgeon, if you believe in Jesus, that is to say, if you trust him, all the merits of Jesus are your merits. They are imputed to you, and all the sufferings of Christ are for you. All these merits are imputed to you. You stand before God as if you were perfectly righteous in Christ. He in your stead, you in his stead, substitution. That's the word. J. Gresham Machen said, to say that we are justified by faith is just another way of saying that we are justified not in the slightest measure by ourselves, but simply and solely by the one in whom faith is reposed. Here's a prophecy that speaks not only the lineage, the reign, the rule of the Messiah, his righteousness, but also ultimately the only way we are righteous before a holy and just God is to be clothed in his righteousness, the righteousness of Christ. It strips away all spiritual pride, all self-righteousness, anything we could do in ourselves. Jeremiah, in this short messianic prophecy, captures the essence of the Messiah's person and work of salvation. It calls the lost to submit to Christ as the only way of salvation. It strips us of any attitude of spiritual superiority or pride or arrogance. And it calls us to believe in the one who alone is the Savior and is the only way of salvation for us. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful for your mercy, your care toward us. We thank you for the grace that we have received in Jesus. We are also grateful for all the prophecies throughout your word that prepare us to see the work of Jesus as we read it in the New Testament. And we see the fulfillment of those prophecies. We see Jesus as the descendant of David according to the flesh. We see him seated on the heavenly throne now, ruling and reigning. We look forward to that day in the future when that reign is consummated completely and every enemy is submitted to him. And we thank you that now we serve a righteous and holy God, and that Jesus is our righteousness now. We thank you that through faith in Jesus, we can know for certain that we are forgiven and accepted as righteous in your sight because of his righteousness imputed to us and received by faith alone. In Jesus' name, amen.